All right, I'm gonna give a little time for people to get on. I know I was a little late. There we go. Somebody's on. Sorry about the tardiness, the computer. I had to restart everything, reboot the router. I think everybody and their grandma's on the internet this morning, so it's kind of slow. It may be even slow. I've got it hooked into directly. So we'll see, guys. This was an iffy prospect, but as you can see, I'm doing it from home this morning, and appreciate you guys tuning in, those of you who will. I hope. Yeah. I don't know if I want to say it. We are doing it from home. We haven't had services up at the building for a little while now, but there's some situations going on with Julie, and she's been sick, and so we ask you to pray for Julie Trometer, this up at the research center, and keep her in your prayers, if you will. Again, I'm just going to let a couple people get on and see a couple on now, but hopefully this is not lagging too much. I hope this is okay. As I said, I'm doing this from home, so the internet's a little different and the setup's a lot different, as you can tell. But anyway, thanks for joining us today. What I want to do this morning, for those of you who are with us, is just share something that's been part of a theme that I've been on in the Romans study that I've been doing on Wednesdays and on my podcast. And this is a session that I actually did on the podcast, but that session was about an hour and 40 minutes, so I won't keep it that long, I promise. If you want to get that in full, you can go there and listen to it. But this is a continuation of where we've been in the Romans series, and I've truly enjoyed this study, and I hope you have too. I hope the volume okay. Jimmy and Kay are watching. I know, think they are. They can send a text to my phone. Kim has it here, and let me know if everything's good. Or you can, I think the chat's going too, so you guys can type in there. But as I said, this is a continuation of the Roman sessions, and we've been in Romans 8 for a long time, but that caused us to deviate in different directions, go into the first chapter. We've basically covered every chapter up to chapter 8 now in this study in Romans. So the beauty of these statements, the beauty of what Paul is saying, especially here back in Romans 8, has been missed so much, has been misunderstood, confused. What I want to do today is take one of those areas, one of those parts of this letter of chapter 8, and maybe try to clarify it as well as I can. And let us see it in the context of the whole of the letter, not taking it, ripping it out of its immediate context and trying to make it mean something so that it will fit with our particular theological bent or our eschatological bent, because that's where these verses have been taken, unfortunately. Romans chapter 8, let me go ahead and read the verses. Romans chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 9. And read through verse 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If in fact, this is from the English Standard Version, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Now, again, we're going to try to get through all these verses. We've done a lot of study already on the first verse here, verse 9, that you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. And I love that. Just that verse kind of brings this whole contrast. Because remember, when we started in Romans, we started looking at a contrast between two men in Romans 5, right? In Adam, sin and death came upon so that all men are now sinners. Why? Because of the sin of one man, the disobedience of one man. Therefore, just as that was so, and this, listen to how I'm saying that, because that's how Paul words it. In Romans, that weighs heavy upon the understanding of what we're reading in these verses that I just read to you, because there's still that contrast in view. He never changes that. He never deviates away from the fact that he is continuing this contrast between Adam and Christ, between sin and righteousness, that sin and righteousness not being abstract things, but sin and righteousness being the reality determined by the headship of a particular man or the seed of a particular man. That's what we're looking at. And Paul never deviates from that contrast, not even where we just read that it can be seem to be obscured. And the reason it's obscured so much is because of all of the theological teachings that we have behind us and all the preconceptions that we come to these verses with already, unfortunately. But excuse me, you are not in the flesh, but you're in the spirit. That's a beautiful statement. And that doesn't mean you no longer do bad things. You do good things. That's not what that means. That means there's a state of being that has been changed. There is an entire condition of the soul that has been changed. Where you were this, now you are this. Where you were in the flesh, now you are in the spirit. And how can he make such a broad statement? How can he make that statement so concrete? Because of this one phrase that solidifies the whole thing. If the Spirit of God dwells in you. And we're going to read in a moment, if Christ be in you, same things being said there. But what he's saying is this is true by the reality of his presence. Nothing else. Nothing else determines this. Nothing else determines whether you're in the flesh or in the spirit. Now, I know what we have done with that in the church, where we would say, I had a bad day. I did a bad thing. I said a bad word. I thought a bad thought. So I was in the flesh. But today, I'm going to church, or I'm going to iChurch, or I'm watching it on the computer, and I'm reading my Bible, and I'm doing good spiritual things, so now I'm in the spirit. No, it's not that flippant. It's not that transient of a thing where it can be one thing one day and one thing the next. It's a real state of being. This is what he's been talking about the entire time. It has to do with the soul being either under the dominion and rule and headship of one man or the other, Adam or Christ. That's the distinction still being made here. So he can make these statements to believers and say, as a matter of fact, a matter of spiritual truth, you who are in Christ, or as he says, those of you in whom the Spirit of Christ lives, just his presence determines the fact that you are not in the flesh, you are in the spirit, because he's there. He makes that so. He's the certainty of that statement, not us. We don't make it so, and we don't make it certain and sure, and we definitely do not make it uncertain and unsure. We can't make it not so. We don't have that type of power. We can't uproot what he has wrought in grace, in Christ. What he has bestowed to the soul is an absolute reality that is unshakable. So he can make these statements without looking at each individual and assessing their activities or the lack thereof, where he can say, okay, you're in the flesh, but you're in the spirit. Now he's speaking this as a whole based upon the same transaction that he has been talking about at the first of chapter 8 as an individual first. But in these words, he is now turning his attention to his audience that he's writing to and saying, this is not just true of me. It's not just true of me that the law of the spirit, that spirit dwelling in us, has made me free from the law of sin and death, brought a full, complete deliverance from one condition, one state, one governing rule to an altogether different one. It's not just true of me. It is true of us all who are possessors of the spirit of life. It is not just true of me that the righteousness of the law has been fulfilled within. It's not just true of me. That is true of all in whom that one who is the righteousness of God dwells. These are statements of fact. These are statements of divine reality, not conditions and clauses and caveats. The only caveat to that statement is if the spirit dwells in you. So again, we've spent a lot of time on that verse, but now let's go into the next verse in verse 10. But if Christ is in you, same thing being said there, the spirit dwelling in you, if Christ is in you, same thought. Although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, again, these are statements that are very important to understand. And unfortunately, they have not been understood. They have been misunderstood, misapplied, misappropriated throughout the history of the church. And especially the next verse. And they tie these things together. Because when we read the word body, of course, we think immediately the natural mortal body. That's part of these verses, but that's not what he's talking about here. To understand this, you have to keep in mind and consider the weight of what has been said previously and the way it's been said previously. As I always say, you can't divorce these things from the certainty of the contextual statements he's been making throughout this letter, the certainty of being delivered from the body of sin, the body of death that he cries to be delivered from in Romans 7. And that's where we're going to go in this, because that's, again, if you keep the flow and the continuity of the letter, you'll understand this is exactly what Paul is talking about here, and we'll try to clarify that as we go. Let me read a couple things. If we stay in the flow of Paul stating that through the presence of the Spirit of life, the law of the Spirit of life, he is made free from the law of sin and death, the internal law that governed him from within. Delivered from the body of death from which he longed to be delivered as a man under sin, and yet striving under the Mosaic law. You have to remember, they were under two laws. They were under the rule, all men, not just they, all of us were under the rule. The Jews were under two laws, the law of the Mosaic law, and they were governed internally by the law of sin and death. The internal law being the one that determined everything and rendered every effort externally null and void toward the good. It was an impossibility due to the internal law that governed from within. Now he is describing what he will go on to speak of as the true liberty of the sons of God, first as an individual, now as the whole of the church. He and all those who are partakers of this uncondemnable life that presently possess this uncondemnable life are those who are possessing the liberty of the sons of God. Now, the liberty of the sons of God is defined in this statement, the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us. What is that? What other place is that said in a way, in another way? Not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now we're going to get to that verse because he will then say, and the life that I now live in this flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Because now if righteousness came by the law, then he died in vain. I don't frustrate the grace of God. You see, this whole thing that Paul is speaking of, these statements of divine reality that he is speaking to this church is to edify them in the reality that God has wrought in his Son and therefore cause them to set their hearts to know the life that is present within them instead of frustrating the grace of God by trying to produce the fruits of a life, trying to produce righteousness through the efforts of their flesh, the efforts of their body. He's edifying them in the reality that the righteousness that they once attempted to achieve under law, or as Gentile believers being swayed to attempt to achieve through the law observation, that righteousness has already been fully bestowed, imputed, as we read in Romans chapter 4, imputed by God to those who had no power to achieve it, accomplish it otherwise. It was impossible. There was a death that was present that had to be known and understood. Just like we read in Abraham, he observed that his body was dead. King James says he considered not his body now dead. That is a wrong interpretation. Look it up in an original. It is he fully considered the deadness of his body and the deadness of the womb of Sarah. And he came to understand the one who made the promise was the only one that had the power to fulfill it. That's what we're seeing here. We get tied up with a couple of words and then we go on our merry way and our false interpretations based upon a word. Because we have a specific eschatology behind all of that. So, the law was incapable of producing something God had to do. Remember what we read earlier in Romans 8. And you have to, like I said, this all ties together. When he said what the law could not do, what the law could not accomplish, in that it was tied to, or the accomplishment of it was dependent upon the weakness of the flesh, that condition, those under that, in that condition, in that state of being, in the flesh. God did the thing that the law could not do by first sending his Son to put away sin once and for all, to relieve the soul and deliver the soul from the bondage and the headship of a man that produced death and nothing else and allowed nothing but death to be the product and the result. Read the first part of Romans 7 again, the analogy of the woman and her husband. Now he has brought that whole system, that whole reality to death, and we, through that reality, are dead to that man, dead to that death that held us. We are no longer enslaved to the headship of a man that demanded but could not permit the producing of what was demanding. Now we are under the headship and are fully under subjection to a man who not only demands perfection, but is made unto us the perfection he demands. This would take us back, if we wanted to study it, we have in the past, into the Old Testament, where there's this law about the slaves being set free. Remember, they had one situation that happened. It was set forth where it said that this man would come in. He had nothing. He would come in and he would be under subjection to this master. And the one says that this master gave him a wife and they had children, and, you know, they had the increase of the seed because of the wife that the master gave him. And then it says that he could leave his wife. leave his master, be set free. But he could not, he could take what belonged to him when he came in, which was what? Nothing. Sounds familiar. But if he left the master, he had to leave everything the master gave him, which is his wife and the children. He could not leave the master or that enslavement and still possess the thing that the enslavement gave him. Because the thing that he possessed now under that enslavement was not his possession, but the possession of the man who gave it to him. So what does he do? He decides to stay under the enslavement of that master, to stay subjected unto him and say, I love my master. And I will serve him forever. Why? Because he realizes that if he leaves his master, he has nothing. Because all that he has is the result of the of something given to him by his master. Now, we've always looked at that in the negative side. That's not. It's the beauty of the enslavement that we have in Christ. Not an enslavement to someone who just demands and doesn't give, but a soul being enslaved to the righteousness bestowed, not the commandment to achieve it, but the full bestowal of it through the headship of Christ. That's the beauty of this. So we have nothing of our own. Not I, but Christ. Righteousness not of my own, but the righteousness of faith, as Paul will say. And you say, what does that have to do with this? Everything. Because that's exactly what he's talking about here. I'm going to skip over a couple things. Let me read one verse that this goes into. And this is just to reiterate the certainty that is being presented here. To me, it's the same thing, because he's saying to them very plainly, the thing that, if we go on in Romans 8, which we won't today, the very thing that you possess in Christ, in that the Spirit of God dwells in you, the very thing you possess is the very expectation of God in its entirety. What God expected, what God has hoped for, what God had as his ultimate aim, his intention throughout all ages, is Christ in you. That's what Colossians says as well. Christ in you, the hope of glory, that which was hidden throughout the ages, Christ in you. Same things being said here. But he will go on and talk about God subjecting an entire creation to its own vanity. And that's speaking of him subjecting the Jew, yes, first, but as Romans 3 will say, it subjected all men, because the law says, and the law condemns all men and says all men are under the rule of sin, whether Jew or Gentile. But he subjected creation to its own emptiness as to result, its own vanity. That's what the word vanity means, empty as to result, meaning the result was never accomplishable by us. And what did he do with the law? He subjected us to that vanity. He imprisoned us to that emptiness, so that the one that was the hope at the end of it all, the one who was the expectation set forth in that law that subjected all men until he would come. Galatians 3 says it very plainly, until the seed should come to whom all of the promises were made. There's the reality, and we won't get into that today, but that's what he's saying. The reason, the very substance that enslavement to vanity was brought about, the reason he did that, the object toward which it was all set, is Christ in you. You are the possessors now internally of the substance of God's hope, the substance of God's expectation, Christ himself. And to go along with that, listen to these words, because this struck me as I was doing these notes. He is speaking to the believer whose source, the internal source, is of such a sufficient nature that he, as does Jude, will write this. And Paul writes this, almost these very same words in the Ephesian letter. But Jude, verse 24 and 25, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to set you in the presence of his glory unblemished, in gladness, to the only wise God, our Savior, is glory and greatness and power and authority, both now and to all the ages. Amen. That's from the Young's Literal Translation. Listen to what he says, though. He guards you from stumbling, or keeps you from falling, the King James will say. One literal translation, I forget the extra, I didn't write it here, unfortunately. There's one literal translation that I read and I just wrote in my notes. It keeps you unfalling. He keeps us unfalling. And when you read that, when I read it, it's almost said in a way or written in a way that can place the unfalling state as pertaining primarily to the one who's keeping us, not us, but the one who holds us, keeps us, like the breastplate that is fastened in so many different ways to that one man who stands solely in the Holy of Holies, or stands before God as the representation of the whole. It's that breastplate that is so securely affixed to that man. That's what you're seeing here. And that's what Paul is talking about with this body being dead and the spirit being alive. That's the same thing being addressed here. It's all due to that affixed nature of our salvation being fixed to that one man who is in a state of unfalling, meaning he can never not be in the sight of God, his delight, his pleasure fulfilled. He will never be and can never be moved from that place of preeminence before his Father. And he stands there as my life. And in so doing, he keeps those who are found in him from falling, because he shall never fall from that place of absolute certainty of relationship with his Father. That's what we're seeing here. So let's move on from that. He turns to his audience and he's saying these things as a certainty. Again, no clauses, no conditions. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, what does that mean? All right. We have to, again, focus upon the primary basis of all of this. If Christ be in you. See, there's the sure foundation of every spiritual reality. If Christ be in you. And these are not questions he's writing to them. This is a statement of absolute fact. Seeing that Christ being in you, this is true. And what I want us to see in all of this, and we're not going to keep you very long, but what I want you to see in all of this, and I know this is a lot of information. We're going to read a lot of information in a moment. Just keep in mind, I'm going to try to make it as clear as possible. Paul still has in mind the same contrast he has made throughout these letters. And even if you read it, there's a word that is missing in most translations, but if you read it in a interlinear or something like that, you'll see that there's a word that is rarely translated, and it's 3303 in the Weast, and it speaks of on the other hand. And the Greek English lexicon says that it's a marker set of items that are in contrast with one another, or states that are in contrast with one another, being if this is so, this is so. If this isn't so, this also isn't so. And it's contrasting. This is, and then this is making a contrast between two things. That as this was, so now this is even more so. That's the same contrast that we read again in Romans chapter 5. Remember, as grace, or as sin abounded, much more the grace of God has abounded. Same thing's being done here. And I'll read you. It doesn't sound like it when you read it from a King James, but it is. Paul is not leaving behind the context of his letter. He's keeping it in the same vein. But let's again focus here. If Christ be in you, there's the certainty of the thing, the true basis, the governing premise. If Christ be in you, or as he said, if so be the Spirit of God is in you. This is the keeping a grip on the first part of chapter 8, where he says, the Spirit of life in me has made me free from the law of sin and death. Again, he's not leaving behind these thoughts. We have to keep all of this context in mind as we go, or we can make these things mean anything we want. It is speaking of a state of being, a condition of the soul wrought of God internally, a transaction that has wrought an immediate condition. That is a condition, immediate in receiving it, but progressively in comprehending it, progressively known, not progressively possessed, but progressively comprehended as the reality that is possessed by new birth. That's the known in the revealing of Christ. What do you know? The Christ that is being revealed. You know the one who is substance from the onset of this journey. The one who has brought about a condition where it is not I, but Christ. At the beginning, the one who has brought liberty to a soul that was held under the subjection to Adam. That transaction happened immediately. We comprehend it progressively, but it was transacted by God once and for all and immediate. It's a done deal. It's not something that happens progressively as being real at the end of our journey. No, it starts real and effectual, complete and perfect. And we just grow up in that understanding of that that has been bestowed to us by grace. We are brought immediately from death to life, from flesh to spirit, from Adam to Christ. Now remember, it's the same thing, flesh to spirit, Adam to Christ. Paul, again, is not leaving behind that contrast. We have to understand the immediate and comprehensive nature of our being brought from corruption to incorruptibility, from sin to righteousness, something immediate. And that's what he's addressing here. We'll talk about it in a little clearer term in just a moment. I have something written I want to read, just my own personal interpretation of it. And I think it clarifies it based upon all the stuff we're going to read. But to not understand the immediacy of that transition from death unto life, from Adam to Christ, from flesh to spirit, is a big portion of the reason this and other scriptures like 1 Corinthians 15 have been so misunderstood and misinterpreted and presented as futuristic things. You're going to read at the end of this in Romans, what we just read in Romans 8, that if the Spirit of God that dwells in you, or the Spirit of God that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he will quicken your mortal body. Do you know what's been done with that? The way men have interpreted that verse based upon what? Not understanding the contextual contrast that he's making between two men. Not this is how I am now and this is the way I'm going to be in heaven. That's not what it's about. Because they have taken this about the body being dead because of sin, and they've looked at the natural body and said, yeah, my body's going to go to dirt one day. Yeah, it sure is. But that has nothing to do with what he's talking about here. Because the way we have interpret these things as, yes, the body is dead and it's ever dying because of sin, but the internal spirit is life and brings righteousness. That's not what Paul's talking about, though. Again, he's making a contrast. And it's going to be a contrast that will clarify why he will say later, I think it's in verse 12, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according. See, we are not debtors to the flesh. We are in the spirit. Remember in Philippians, he says, we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, and we have no confidence in the flesh. That's about the same thing. Why? Because we understand that a divine transaction has happened once and for all, bringing about an absolute state of being dead to one condition that rendered death as the state of the soul, having been now possessors of the spirit of life himself. Let's go on. Salvation is not something he gives us piecemeal. Peace and peace here and a peace there, like we're crawling into the door slowly. He's given us a state of being that is substantiated by the sheer sufficiency of his presence. And we grow as he is revealed in us. We grow in the understanding of his present and effectual sufficiency. Now, what is Paul saying in this verse? Because that has everything to do with it. Let me read it once again in the King James. If Christ be in you, again, there's the basis of the whole thing. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, I'm going to give you what I wrote here. And to me, this is a clarification of what he's saying. And we're going to read some commentaries to back up what I'm saying. I'm not just going to read this and say, take that. I'm going to read you some things to back up what I'm saying. Paul is making the point. Again, remember, contrast. A marker of contrast, that's in this verse. Indeed, if this is so, indeed this is so. If Christ is in you, Paul is making the point, then to the same degree that you were completely subjugated to the sin and the death in Adam, that's what we're talking about. As sure as it was while you were in the body of that death, in the body of sin, that sin was your state. As sure as that was, now, just as surely, by the presence of the life of the Spirit himself in your soul, that soul has righteousness in its absolute fullness, due to the presence of that particular life. That's what he's saying here. It's nothing else. That's what he's saying. And you say, well, what about the quickening of the body? That's exactly the point. We have to see the internal transaction that's brought the sufficiency of this life and the righteousness that is inseparably bound to this life to understand then what this quickening of the body is all about. It's about a body now living in this subjugation to righteousness. Remember, this is the same thing as Paul writes in earlier verses in this letter, of saying, when we were slaves to sin, we were free from righteousness, but now being slaves to righteousness, we are free from sin. That's exactly what's happening here. Same thing being said. Same thing being said, the same enslavement is being addressed here, and how the soul is brought from under subjection to one to the other. And he's saying, as true as this was while you were in the body of death, married to the man of sin, it is much more so in Christ that your soul now has life and righteousness. And he could have said other words too. It has all spiritual blessings because Christ is made unto you the substance of all spiritual blessings. Now, I know that's a lot to chew on because of the way we've interpreted and understood these verses in the past. If you go to Colossians chapter 2, we'll talk about this body for a moment, because the moment, again, we use the word body because the body is dead because of sin. Immediately when you use the word body, we think natural body, a mortal body, one that's going to die any day now, and that is subject to physical death. And actually, Paul has been speaking about this body in these chapters, and we're going to talk about that. But before we get back into Romans 7, where we're going to go, let's go to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 9. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now, how is all this? You are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You see that? The body of the sins, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. That's the same body he's talking about here. As long as you were in this body, sin was your state, and that was a definite reality. It was definite and unbreakable. You couldn't get out of that state no matter how hard you tried. If anybody could have, Paul would have. That was a sure enslavement internally. But through the circumcision of God wrought without hands, not a fleshly circumcision, but an internal circumcision, you have put off the body of the sins of the flesh. One commentary calls it the entire mass of sin. It's a body, it's a man, it's an entire entity that held us as slaves and subjugated us to corruptibility, corruption. It's the same reality 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about. That's why it's headed under the heading, the resurrection. That's what we're talking about. It's about the life, the resurrection and life himself living in us and bringing about a change of condition, a state of being from death in this body of death, in this body of sin, to life as those who are now under the headship of a perfect man, a man of spirit. And as surely as this was, do you hear when we're reading that what he says in Romans 5? I hope you do. That as surely as sin abounded in Adam, so now grace abounds in Christ. Where death reigned, so now life reigns. That's what we're talking about. This life that has brought into the soul a righteousness that was an impossibility for that soul to possess while enslaved and under subjection to Adam or to sin. Same thing. This is the natural body. Yes, the mortal body being quickened, that is a natural body. We'll get to that. But right now, he's not talking about that. He's speaking of a body of death. Now, look at what he says in Romans 7. Let's go back again, same letter, to bring this into the same context. He's not changing thoughts and veering off into all kind of different things. And this is why not understanding the context of these things is why we can take what he's going to say at the end of chapter 8 and futurize it and make it a futuristic statement, where he's started the chapter by saying, man, I'm free from the law of sin and death. And then it's like he got hit with some kind of a vision and thought, 2,000 years from now, it's going to be so for everybody. No. It's not true. What he says in Romans 7 is the context of what he says here. I'm going to go up a few verses here. For we know that the law is spiritual, meaning it had a spiritual conclusion in view. It was always a testimony of a spiritual reality, of the life of the Spirit, of Christ himself. But I am carnal. There's the contrast. Sold under sin. See, sold under sin. That means a slave on the market, sold to a master. That's who I am. I'm under the headship and under the master of sin. Therefore, that law that has a spiritual conclusion must have a conclusion other than me. Because I and the rules, the rulership of my soul keeps me bound to death and sin. Therefore, and this is what the law was always about, testifying of and bringing us on as a schoolmaster unto that perfect spiritual conclusion that the law always had in view. For that which I do, verse 15, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. Don't think about going to the movies. I know we want to now since we're cloistered in our homes, but that's not what he's talking about, or binge watching Netflix, guilty. Don't think about that. That's not what he's talking about here. You know, we can debate the good and the bads of all of that if we want, but that's not what Paul talks about here. A man under the law trying to do the good the law talks about, yet being internally devoid of the good of which it speaks. Why? Because of what it says in Romans 7. As long as you were a part in this body, or this body was your realm of existence, the body of death, guess what? Sin was always your state, no matter how good you tried to be. Couldn't change it. What I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. You see that? That's the statement of an enslavement. That's the statement of a man not in control of this, but something controlling him internally of saying, it's not I. It's sin in me doing this. Sin in me that makes this true, that makes this so. Then on the flip side of that, guess what? Not I, but Christ liveth in me. The soul of man is always, listen to this carefully, this is exactly what he's saying. The soul of man is always in a state of not I, but. Always. Because the soul of man is always a slave to some man. Soul of man is always enslaved to a particular headship, a particular master. He uses all of these analogies throughout these letters to say the same thing, to convey the same thought. No, is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Look, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. There it is. As long as I'm in it, nothing's good. For the will is present. And he's not saying I'm a terrible person and people look at you and say, my God, you're an awful human being. No, he's talking about the good the law testified of. He's saying in my flesh, in me, under this rule, this good is not present. The good that ultimately is culminated in Christ himself is not in me. There's the problem. Because for any of these things the law testifies of to be realities in me, guess who has to be in me as their reality? Christ. Long as I'm in this state, not just under the Mosaic law, but governed internally by a greater, by really a greater law of sin and death, there's nothing in me that is compatible with that perfection of which the law speaks. Nothing. For the will to the thought, the idea of doing it is present with me, but how to perform it, the actually a way to get this done, to make righteousness a truth concerning my soul, how to do that, I find not. Why? Because you couldn't do it. You'll never find it looking there. You find it seeing him. You find it when he's there. Or I could say it better, he finds you and brings into your soul the righteousness you long for and in ignorance have tried to work for. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. This guy's not schizophrenic. He doesn't have emotional issues. He's talking about the contrast here, the perfection God demands and the very opposite of that that he has possessing him, that he is through the headship of a man of sin. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law. When I would do good, evil is present. Again, not just under the law of Moses, but internally the law of sin. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from what? The body of this death. This is the body he's talking about in Romans 8 here. That just as that body, just as those of us who were subject to that body, in the body of this death, those who were so, just as it was so that that body brought death, that as long as we were subject to that body or under the headship of that man, death and sin and corruptibility was our result. Always, never changed. Now, as those who are possessors of the law of life, of a righteousness fulfilled, because Christ is in us, righteousness and life are the result. The body of this death. We have been set free from the body of death, the body of sin, through the circumcision not made with hands, circumcised, put off an entire mass body of sin and death and corruption. And just as it was in Adam that death reigned, now much more in Christ, life reigns supreme. Now, go back. Let me read a couple of commentaries here. And I've, this analogy is a very famous analogy as far as these words of Paul here in Romans 7. This is from Adams Clark commentary. Having long maintained a conflict, he is at last wounded and taken prisoner. Now, you'll see this is the body of death. This is interpretation or commentary on it. To render his state more miserable, not only encompassed by the slaughtered around him, but now chained to a dead body. There seems to be here an allusion to the ancient custom of certain tyrants who bound a dead body to a living man and obliged him to carry it about until the contagion from that putrid mass took away his own life. To me, that's what Paul is talking about. He is forever bound. In Adam, he was bound irreparably, irrevocably to this putrid mass of sin that would not relent. And no matter what he did under the law, he couldn't change it because this death was like a contagion that entered every fiber of his being from within and made every effort null and void toward the other, toward righteousness, toward the good, because he was enslaved and bound by chains to this mass of this contagion that spread throughout his very being and enslaved him from within. That's what he's talking about. But what is it that delivered him from this bondage, that delivered him from this state of being bound to the body of sin, the body of death? It is the presence of the life of the Spirit, by which he now, where he once was dead in sin, now by that work, he is dead to it. Forever severed and released from the subjection to that corruptible, putrid source. Salvation took away the body in which that contagion existed and in which it reigned. And by the work of circumcision, a spiritual circumcision, we are set free. We have put off that body. From the Adams Clark, he goes on, a body is a whole mass, an entire mass of sin and corruption was bound to his soul with chains which he could not break, a mortal contagion transfused through his mortal nature, pressing him down in bitter pains of eternal death. That's his beautiful, eloquent way of saying, as long as he was bound to that man, he was in a state of absolute death, an internal death. The Barnes Notes speaks of it as the principle, the corrupt principle that governed mankind from within. And this is him talking about the body of death, that in that corrupt premise or principle that governed men from within. When we talk about this life now, I'm not going to I have two or three other commentaries about this, being under the reign of sin. He speaks, when he talks about the body, he said is the condition of the unrenewed or unregenerate man under the bondage and influence of flesh. He is spiritually dead. Sin has its throne in him, and the whole body of sin. He's under the subjection to the entire body of sin. He's saying the same thing. Now, the next part is about the Spirit of life. It's about the life. Remember what Galatians says, Galatians chapter 3, that if the law could have given life, then righteousness would have been by the law. That's an important understanding and view of this. See, we're talking about something that was promised under the old covenant, under the law, promised, but now performed, now thoroughly and fully and completely performed. And this is the same transaction where we are brought from death unto life. It is now the soul possessing, where it once possessed death as its state, now it is possessing life and righteousness. How? Through the very presence of Christ himself. Remember what we said, the basis and the foundation of this whole thing is if Christ is in you. And we miss that simple phrase that presents to us an absolute certainty and fact of our present state of being in Christ, and we futurize it, or we make it conditional upon our actions or our non-actions, and say, this is only true of you if you meet these requirements. Some have said that Paul can say these things to the Romans because he has assessed that they're actually living it now. That he knows they're living up to that standard now. That's an absolute falsehood. I'm at an hour now, guys. I'll stop. But let me just read this one last thing to kind of conclude this. I wrote in my notes here. Paul is making the point again, just to consider it one last time, that if Christ is in you, to the same degree that you were subjugated to death and sin in Adam, in that body, you now, just as surely, or as Romans 5 would say, much more so, by the presence of the Spirit of life in your soul, possess righteousness, completeness, a perfect salvation defined in a perfect man. Paul is presenting to the Roman Christians the liberating certainty of righteousness due to the presence of the law of the Spirit of life. He's writing these words to encourage them in their present and effectual state of being in Christ Jesus. And I want that to sink in, because I want this to be the same thing for you. He's encouraging them as possessing the same freedom from sin and death as he stated he individually enjoyed, a freedom from an internal state of subjugation to corruptibility. He lived constantly at one time frustrated with his inability to actually accomplish with outward efforts a freedom from the corrupt source. This will be borne out as we proceed, because again, he will go on and give them an even grander view of their present condition if Christ dwells in them. And remember, he'll say it, this is the very hope of God realized. This is the liberty of the sons of God that was always in view. And this is who Christ is in you. I want you to see this as that contrast. I don't want us to, and we'll get on in the podcast or on Wednesday nights about the quickening of the body, because that has everything to do with this. This certainty of as sure as this was then, now it is much sure in Christ, life and righteousness and spirit, same contrast. And then he will say, and if that spirit is in you, then your mortal bodies will be made alive, will be brought to life, will live in accordance to this internal reality. It's not about these bodies glowing in the dark. I know the light shows my glow. It's not about that. It's not about glorified bodies. It's not about never going to die in these mortal vessels. That's not what it's about. It's about a body living in accordance to an internal rule. Living in accordance to something internally accomplished where it no longer tries to accomplish it by outward means. It is Paul saying, the life that I now live in this flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. I live governed by an internal rule that if righteousness is real in me, it is not I, but Christ who lives in me. Anything else is a frustration of this complete, sufficient bestowal of God's grace. And I want to just use this time and every time to edify you in that present condition. to assure you of something that is complete and real and perfect, because he who makes it real and complete and perfect is in you. And that's the only condition, that's the only clause in this contract. These are so only if Christ is in you. There's the standard. All right, guys, we'll end it there. Thanks for tuning in. I appreciate it very much. These are weird times. I hope this came through. And let me just say, please stay safe. Do what you can to not only keep yourself, let's not just think about us, but those around us. Stay safe and healthy. And hopefully if we do that and inconvenience ourselves for just a moment in time, we'll get back to normal quicker. So we love you.